very last verse in our scripture reading, Jesus is saying, "These things I've said unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The last thing he wanted to give his disciples before he left them was peace. And then after his resurrection, the very first thing he said to them when he came back was, "Peace be with you." We're going to talk about that. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we ask again for the miracle whereby the words of my mouth, the meditations, the thoughts, the responses of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, so that everything you wanted to have accomplished this morning will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. One treasure that most of us would like to possess if we could, and possibly would pay any price to find it, is the treasure of personal peace. Peace of mind, peace of heart, that inner assurance that everything is okay in spite of the challenges and burdens and decisions confronting us. And you and I know that people are looking for peace everywhere today. We look to alcohol and drug abuse, addiction to pleasure and money, immorality, workaholism, and on goes the list. What's germane to that fact is that too many Christians neglect or are ignorant of the peace that's available in the Holy Spirit. So we're joining the throngs out in the secular world looking for peace because we've been unable to find it through our own Christian faith. I want us to trace through our text as you have opened it to learn what Jesus says about this mysterious third person of the Trinity we call the Holy Spirit, considering what he does in us if and when he enters our lives. First there in the verses 1 to 4 and then in also part of 15, we find that the Spirit acts as a counselor during times of stress. So that, as Jesus says, we won't fall away, or I might add, so we won't fall apart when we're going through the furnace. One of my favorite phrases as I circulate here among the church, and I do walk the halls and kind of stay in contact with my staff during the week, I love to tell them, "Hey, we're going to make it." And we all know what that means. It means leading this church is a tough road, and everything from the custodian to the secretary to my office, we're always in over our heads. But we have a promise from the Lord that together with him we can make it. And we need to remind ourselves of that fact on Wednesdays or Thursdays when our tail is dragging. The Holy Spirit provides divine encouragement in that same identical way to you and me when we're climbing our hills of difficulty out during the week. As I was writing this sermon, I remembered an old story my parents read to me and then reread until I probably memorized it. Maybe some of you know it. It's entitled "The Little Engine Who Could." And it was a tiny engine. Oh, you heard it too. I'm so glad. You know, I didn't think I was the only one. This tiny engine was pulling its load up the hill saying, "I think I can, I think I can." And I can remember my dad always ingraining that into me. No matter how hard it is, you know, if you just think and you work, you can do it. You can get to the top. And then finally the engine made it to the top and started down the other side in glee. "I thought I could, I thought I could." What hits me about this is that when you and I climb our hills of difficulty, that's the role of the Holy Spirit. He comes by our side, joins us on the hill and says, "Hey, let's hang tough. No hill is so steep that you and I together can't climb. I don't want you to fall out or fall apart. I'm here with you. Let's keep chugging. We're going to make it." And there's all the difference in the world between saying, "I think I can," and the Christian with the Holy Spirit saying, "We think we can." And that's what Jesus offers. Jesus warns his disciples that they're going to have some hills of difficulty to climb. They're going to be kicked out of their synagogue because of their faith. They were all Jews at the time, remember? And that act meant they're going to suffer the loss of human support. They're going to suffer social ostracism. In fact, if they were Orthodox Jews, they would hold a funeral for that family member who left the faith. Talk about isolation and hurt. And this happened to thousands of early Christians. Today, when Christians take Jesus so seriously that we no longer fit into secular molds, we're going to suffer similar rejection in a culture where when we really become obnoxious about our faith, we can suffer pain. And this is what I mean by obnoxious. I talked to an executive yesterday after men's Bible study, and he's starting to really take Jesus Christ seriously. And he's a top executive, and he's finding that his company is doing things behind closed doors that just don't fit with his moral code as a Christian. And he has to make a decision. He said if he goes and challenges the chairman of the board and the other top guys there at the company, he'll probably lose his job. But how can he keep going against his conscience in work? Here we find a head-on between culture and values. And what's a Christian going to do? If he chooses to pay the price, he's going to need comfort. That comfort comes from the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside of us and helps us cope with the stress of paying the price of being a Christian. Often the Holy Spirit meets us through the channel of this church. And that's why I have us hug and get acquainted and be lovers. Because when we need it and we're down, this is often the only family that we have. That's the only family the early Christians had when they were cut off from all other social support. And so the first function of the Spirit is to bring us comfort in hard times. Now look at verses 8 to 11, and we find other roles the Holy Spirit plays in our lives. First and foremost, the Spirit convicts us of sin. There was a book written several years ago by a prominent psychiatrist entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? It's a good question. Because today, that word is almost completely erased from the secular vocabulary. We talk about different value systems today, different lifestyles. We never talk about disobedience to God's will and to the condition of being in sin. But personally, have you ever wondered why suddenly you become uncomfortable about certain behavior patterns and you feel deep inside a desire to change? Perhaps a verse of Scripture hits you between the eyes and we realize anew the consequences of our irresponsible behavior. So in repentance, we ask God for forgiveness and we turn from our sin. That happening is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit in a culture that's even forgotten the Word that convicts us when we're out of step with God's best for our life and gives us the awareness and the power to change. You know, I thank God for that growth. I even find in my own life in the last 10 years, there's so much now that I'm not comfortable with that I was then. I think I stayed in rebellion to my rather strict background for the first 20 years of my ministry. I knew I needed to demonstrate freedom, and I'd been so uptight that everything sort of became okay in my life. And I guess the last few years, it's been the Holy Spirit slowly bringing me back to a healthy balance between a narrow, inflexible legalism and a holiness without which I cannot have God's power. And that's the Holy Spirit working in me and in you, always gently leading us to where, from where we are to what we can become, from life in the flesh to life in the Spirit. So the first function is the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Spirit also convicts us of righteousness. And that simply means the Spirit helps us surrender all attempts to impress God with our own self-righteousness, our own good works, our own sophistication, our own ability to please God without having to lean on Jesus. The Bible clearly states no matter how good we are, we're not good enough to get to heaven. That's a basic premise of the gospel. We can't clean ourselves up enough through middle-class respectability to be righteous enough to get into heaven. Working in our minds and hearts, the Spirit then helps us receive righteousness, that righteousness that's available through what Jesus did on the cross for you and me. He died, the righteous one, for us the unrighteous, so that we, through faith in Him, could receive a righteousness as a gift that helps us escape divine judgment. You know, that's a lot of God talk I just gave you. That's very, those are words you've heard a million times. But you know, there's a depth in them that I'm not sure we've ever fully heard. Let me give you an illustration. I had probably one of the worst hurts of my ministry just a few weeks ago. I was sitting on the bed over at Stanford of a man who was about to die. I had worked with him for weeks in trying to help him understand the Christian faith. He had been a member in this church and sat through sermons for years and years. And 24 hours before he died, he could still say, "Walt, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I don't understand why I've got to prostrate myself to before a God and say, I can't do it myself. I'm educated. I've lived a good life. I've done my very best. And if it isn't good enough, I'm not going to cry out for a crutch now that can be found in Jesus. I'm going to face God on my own merit. And I just can't remember anything that's hurt me more. I felt so helpless, because here is the epitome of someone so filled with self-righteousness, they think they can make it on their own steam. They've been at the top of the class all their life, the top of the company. They've been on top of the world, and they think they can take those credentials and impress God with their own righteousness. And that man is in eternity today without Jesus. It raises the point of why this is germane to you. Have you ever thanked God for the miracle that you have the ability to believe in Jesus? That at some point in your life, you passed from that self-sufficient stance of pride into a position of saying, "Jesus, I need you if I'm ever going to make it to be whole." We go against our culture. We swallow the conditioning we've had since childhood and cry out for a Savior and say, "In spite of who I am, I can't make it. I need Jesus Christ." I thank God that somehow, in His grace, the Holy Spirit came into me and helped me at one point in my life make that confession of faith. Have you ever thanked God that the Holy Spirit so worked in you that you're a Christian in the midst of a world where the majority of people do not know, do not believe in Jesus, and cannot because they refuse to believe? That's worth thinking about when we talk about, well, the Holy Spirit, that's kind of a boring subject, and how do we spend our 20 minutes on that on Sunday morning? Without the Spirit, you wouldn't be a Christian today. Thank God He came. So He opens our eyes to convict us of sin, to convict us of righteousness, without which we'd be lost. And so, summarizing the role of the Spirit, according to Jesus, there's many other things the Spirit does. In other weeks, we're going to study them. This is what He says. The Spirit functions as a counselor in tough times. The Spirit convicts us of sin so that as a Christian, we can constantly be growing from where we are to what we can be. And then the Spirit works to convict us of righteousness. One question remains. How do we go about opening ourselves to the Spirit and His work in our lives? There is a biblical sense in which we receive the Holy Spirit the day we become Christians. But then why are not all of us Spirit-filled? Why are we not under the authority of God in our lives even after we're Christians? I would suggest that the Spirit is choked in terms of the things He wants to do in you and me, because after we're Christians, we continue to have our sin and our pride and our love of the world and our preoccupation with lesser things. We limit the Spirit's ability to bear His fruit in our lives, because becoming a Christian, getting converted, doesn't suddenly convert us from the world. Paul talks about how we can be a carnal Christian, a Christian who walks in the flesh even if we know Jesus. And that makes us an ordinary Christian. That makes us a Christian who isn't becoming anything. We're staying right where we are from the day we met Jesus. We're not changing in character. We're not becoming more like Him. Oh, we're going to get to heaven because we're hatched. We're converted. But we haven't in this life plugged into the power available to make us become like Jesus. Paul says to the Romans, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You might have heard the term, as I understand it biblically, being filled with the Spirit means we've reached that point in our life where we submit to the authority of God so that the Spirit is free to produce the fruits of Jesus in us in our daily behavior. But we have to go on asking, how do we reach that point where we're willing to submit to the Spirit's control? How do we step out of loving the life in the flesh to loving the life in the Spirit? How do we get out of the trap of our addiction to the things of this world so we're free for God to use us? I don't have a biblical answer for this, but I can give you my experience. You may like it, you may not. My personal observation indicates personal brokenness is usually the means God uses to prepare us for receiving the full work of His Spirit in our lives. And you know, brokenness is a condition most of us are working like mad to avoid at all costs this morning. That's the last thing we want to have happen to us, is to be broken and humiliated and reach a point where we can't go any further without an inbreak from God. And yet, do we understand that without brokenness we cannot become whole? When we're driven to our knees because we have no place else to go, we're not at a point of weakness, we're at a point of greatest power. Lloyd Ogilvie says, "Troubles bring us to the frayed end of our tether and force us to let go of the tight grip we hold on life, and only then can the everlasting arms catch and hold us." I've been there. I know what he's talking about, and many of you do. How are you ever going to experience the power of God until your own power has been so knocked out from under you that you have to fall in those everlasting arms and you find they're enough? You know, as parents, we watch this happening in the lives of our children all the time, if you have teenagers. Growing from being an arrogant teenager into adulthood inevitably means they attend the school of brokenness. They learn the hard way. I don't know of one mature Christian who's escaped the school of brokenness in some area of their experience. Most people still in the flesh haven't had their pride and self-sufficiency broken. They still think they can keep a foot in both worlds, do it man's way and God's way, and get away with it. And it isn't until life beats us to a pulp and we are beat into clay in God's hands that we become receptive instruments for the Holy Spirit to use us. Let me offer this warning. If we seek counsel, power, and peace from the Holy Spirit, understand these gifts come from the ashes of our self-sufficiency and pride. So understand what you're praying for if you want to be Spirit-filled. You're praying for brokenness. Beginning with this preacher, God has always chosen what is weak and foolish in this world to confound the strong and the wise. There isn't a year that goes by that I don't get down on my knees and marvel and say, God, you need somebody with more gifts than Gerber leading this church now. And the message has come thus far, but my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Of course you can't. But then that opens the door for me. And that's true in your lives. Somehow our Lord keeps us in the posture of total dependence, so we never forget where our life has its source. When we pray then for peace to enter our hearts, let's not complain when God answers those prayers by inviting us to join Him on a journey toward personal brokenness. Because out of that experience will come your wholeness and peace and joy, and above all, the power about which I'm speaking. Remember now, here in the text, Jesus gave the promise of the Spirit to His disciples right on the eve of them becoming broken. They were going to watch their Lord be executed right in front of their eyes. Then they were going to be persecuted, driven from their culture, and then have the scary experience of trying to build a church without the physical presence of Jesus with them. But it was in that trauma of brokenness that they discovered the greatest power the world has ever known at Pentecost, when the Spirit came and filled weak human instruments like those disciples, and from them has emerged the movement of the Christian church. That's what I'm praying for us. I'm aware today that this sermon isn't going to make sense to everybody, and it wouldn't have even made sense to me a few years ago, so I'm not blaming you. But I'm believing there's enough of us along our journey ready to hear something like this and salivate to that point where we're ready to risk some stepping out of the world of the flesh and stepping into the world of spirit and say, okay, God, let's go for broke and see what happens. And that's where I'm at, and I think that's why God has left me here to lead us in this direction. And this isn't arrogance. I still love the world, and I can fall on my face overnight, but I'm growing. And I want us to grow together, to see with spiritual eyes the deficiency of what this world has in the life of the flesh, and the sufficiency of what it means to walk in the Spirit. Before we go home, how do you know if you need this sermon? Paul offers a very simple test in Galatians. He describes the two lifestyles of a Christian. Now, the works of the flesh, those Christians still caught in the flesh, those who are paralyzed for spiritual growth, are like this. They're involved in fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, envy, drunkenness, party spirit, carousing, and the like. This morning, if we're involved in immorality, and we don't want to leave it, if we love to tear the church apart, or if we love to tear our families apart, victims of dissension, if we're envious, if we're filled with jealousy, those are all signs that we're still in the spirit, in the flesh. And that it's a sign that as long as we want to stay there, God will allow us to stay there. But the rewards are going to become fewer and the cost will become higher. But then there comes a time when you want to step into the other life available for the Christian, the life of the Spirit characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I am certain you know where you are right now. I'll tell you where I am. I'm in both places. I have a foot in both places. But I'm wanting this right foot over here. I'm busy pulling it out. And I hope that the journey will eventually let me stand fully in the fruit of the Spirit. Because there is where God wants us to be. That's when we get the power. I guess the question remains, do we trust God enough to give up what we think is the security and joy and satisfaction of our life in the flesh as Christians, enough to jump fully into his arms and go for broke by letting go of these things and seeing what happens? Well, it's taken me 30 or 40 years to do it, so I'm not expecting miracles in you overnight, but I'm going to challenge you in the name of Christ that it's worth it and it works. And I want to give you this last word from Paul, Galatians 6, 8 to 9. It's a good warning. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And then this challenge, let's not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we'll reap if we don't lose heart. I trust the Lord brought us to church today so we can make a decision. It's never too late to start again. I trust the Spirit opened our eyes to areas that we've got to clean up and leave and get out of, and gave us enough courage to jump into the areas that we know where we know we ought to believe and believe that God's going to give us the power to get there. And if that happens, it'll be worth your hour in church this week. And to his name be the glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we salivate, we hunger for the power that changed the world. Those weak men and women that built the church couldn't have done it in their strength any more than we can today. But we know our world needs a group of people like us who've pulled all the stops, who dare to be counted for Christ, and who will dare to climb out of the pits of the flesh of this world and try it Jesus' way. Begin with me, God, and give us the courage to try. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.